right, here we go on one less hour of sleep. Amen, church? We're so glad that you are here this morning. What a beautiful, beautiful morning. I know we're all ready for spring. In some ways, this is going to sound like an Easter message with much talk about the resurrection, even though, as you can see on the screen, this series is about Christ in our place, his death, his substitutionary atonement. And you may think that I am more confused than I normally am with less sleep, as it's not Easter yet. And when we talk about the resurrection today, in part. But you must understand that our salvation, our justification in Christ, is not complete without the resurrection. Do you understand that? No resurrection, no salvation, church. The resurrection makes our salvation whole and complete. And so the resurrection is a big, gigantic part of the gospel. I will use words today, biblical words, such as justification. These are silver dollar words, right? Propitiation, both in the Bible. Substitutionary atonement, etc. I urge you not to check out on this time change Sunday, but to stay engaged is what we will be talking about, change our eternal destination from darkness and death to light and glory. Are you headed to light and glory today? If so, praise God. Our topic today is what gives us the joy and the strength that we need to live in this weary, fallen, broken world. Oh, these are wonderful truths, dear church family, wonderful truths. They are so wonderful that we will rejoice over these for all eternity. So hope that you are not bored this morning. Maybe a little sleepy, but hopefully you will not be bored. As I prepare sermons, there are thoughts or questions that I just can't escape. And this is one of them from this week's preparation. Do you live like you believe in the resurrection? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times, the many times, the often times when we don't live like we believe in your resurrection. Father, forgive us. May we always live in the light of your resurrection, in view of your resurrection. Because one day we will live for all eternity because of your resurrection. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning. May he teach the truth that we need to hear. May you open our eyes so that we will behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are 3 weeks away from the day that God validated for mankind his approval on the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins by resurrecting him from the grave. And in preparation of our hearts and minds for that glorious Sunday, we are in a brief series called Christ in Our Place. And church, there is no more glorious truth than that, as the only other possibility is horrific. It would be us in our place, or me in my place, you in your place. To mention last week, because this sermon series is topical, I will present multiple scripture texts as we try to take a comprehensive look in scripture at Christ in our place. The verses will be on the screen, but you are always encouraged to have your Bibles open and look for yourselves. We are looking at five truths from Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. We started this look last week. Who was delivered, talking about Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two truths from this verse, with the first truth being that Jesus was killed. The second truth we saw last week in Romans 4:25 was that Jesus died for our sins. The third truth is that it is God who delivered Jesus up to die. Now, this truth is often misunderstood by thinking that it was the loving Son who saves us against the reluctance of a stern, displeased, difficult Father. But that is not at all the Bible's picture of the matter. So let's look at the whole picture in light of fact or truth number three. Even though truth number three is indeed true, the Bible also teaches that Jesus willingly laid down his life. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says that he will do his Father's will, not his own. He chose to submit his will to his Father's will. 1 John 3:16 says, he being Jesus laid down his life for us. In John 10:18, Jesus said this regarding his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But there is more to the story. Whereas the late radio broadcaster Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. All right. In Romans 4:25, the passive tense in the Greek language of the phrase delivered up indicates divine action. The original language implies that this action was done to Jesus, that Jesus had received the action. And it implies that God was the one who did it. It was God, church, who delivered Jesus up. Chapter 3 and verse 25 is perhaps even clearer on this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is the blood of Jesus, to be received by faith. Yeah, in chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says that God gave him up for us all. It's the same verb that Paul used in chapter 4 and verse 25 for delivered up. And the third truth of Romans 4:25 is supported by the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behind the anger of the crowds lay the purpose and the plan of God himself. And this is undeniably what the early Christians preached. The Apostle Peter preached and prayed this great truth. At Pentecost, he preached, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. Then in Acts chapter 4, Peter prayed to God the Father these astonishing words, for truly in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, there were gathered together, this is an amazing verse, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. A wonderful verse revealing the unregenerate will of man and the holy and sovereign will of God. Human beings are fully responsible for their actions, even as God rules over it all in order to accomplish his divine purposes. For God is both holy and good. He is both just and merciful. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. The Bible clearly teaches that a holy God has made us in his image and that we have sinned and rejected him. And we are therefore culpable. We are guilty for our actions. And yet God in his amazing love has come seeking us. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross, paying God's penalty for the sins of all of those who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. God raised Jesus from the dead, as our main verse in Romans chapter 4 says, for our justification. God's holiness is not compromised at the cross, and his love is fully expressed. God is both holy and loving at the same time. So what should our response be to seeing our Savior trust his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well that it was his Father's will for him to be the substitute for fallen mankind? The incarnate Christ had to trust his heavenly Father's plan. He had to trust that it was perfect, that it was good, and that it was loving. We too must learn to trust God, even in the darkest times. Even in the darkest of times. You see, Jesus was right to trust God in the garden, and therefore there is no way to even imagine a time so dark in our lives that God would be unworthy of trust. God is worthy of trust every moment of every day of our lives. Do you believe that? He overrules even the wrath of men to accomplish his greatest purposes of love. And this is why we begin our Sunday morning gatherings by praising our great God and celebrating him, because it was God who planned our salvation and it was God who saved us. We have no reason not to be joyful. The fourth truth from this verse is that Jesus was raised to life. Again, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Again, the verb was raised is passive in the Greek, which tells us that it was God who did the raising, just as he did the delivering up. Jesus predicted his own resurrection many times. In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He, of course, was speaking about the temple of his body. More than anything else, it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that sets him apart, that vindicates his claims, his resurrection. No such thing is claimed for Buddha or Confucius or Socrates or Muhammad. And in fact, Muslims can even go to the place in Medina where Muhammad's body lies buried. Our God does not lie buried in the ground, church, but rather he is seated on high, ruling and reigning overall. He is alive. So brothers and sisters, lead your unbelieving family and friends to stare at the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians, meaning he is the first one who rose from the dead to never, ever die again. Lead your unbelieving family and friends to stare at the resurrection. How else can we explain the scriptural facts that the Jewish chief priest paid off the Roman guards at Jesus' tomb to silence them? Why would they do that? Why would the Jewish chief priest give the Roman guards money? Why would they risk a story becoming public that they gave the tomb guards money to keep their mouths shut if they didn't have to do that? Many people, hundreds in fact, claim to have seen Jesus in the 40 days after his resurrection. I said this to the Wednesday night Bible study folks last week, so this is rerun for them. But just imagine that you were at Food City. Your Food City, you're minding your own business, you're just pushing your shopping cart down the aisle, hoping that this week a dozen eggs is under $4. And you see a person there whose funeral you had attended. In fact, the biggest funeral in all of Johnson City, and whose body you had literally viewed in the casket. Would you tell anybody? Or would you second guess yourself? Would you question your sanity? Would you make an appointment with the eye doctor? Understandably, by nature, people are very hesitant to share things they have seen and experienced that don't have a natural, scientific, rational explanation for. We don't want the ridicule. We don't want people staring at us. We just want to be viewed as being level-headed and normal with common sense. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it appears that they knew who these 500-plus people were who claimed to have seen the risen Christ, that even some of them had already died. These were not anonymous people. This was not an anonymous survey. There were hundreds of people willing to go on the record testifying that they had seen a once formerly dead person who had been crucified in front of potentially hundreds of thousands of people now walking around. You don't make the claim that you've seen the risen Jesus unless it was absolutely true. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17 reports that some disciples still doubted. They weren't quite sure, but they would have no reason to doubt, though, if the tomb was still sealed shut by the guards. The empty tomb, at least, caused them to doubt. They knew they had not stolen Christ's body. The disciples were transformed. Something happened to Peter, did it not? He went from being a coward in front of a servant girl to being bold in front of the wicked and lawless ruling class. First century Jews who worshiped and followed the risen Savior suddenly changed their normal day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Sociologists say that the most ancient parts of a culture are found in its religious rites. The religious rites and traditions are the most conservative elements of a culture, and they are the least likely and slowest to change. So what then can account for the sudden change around the Mediterranean among thousands of first century Jews, from centuries of Saturday worship to suddenly, almost overnight, Sunday worship? In religion, and even in society, nothing happens that fast on that grand of a scale. But in this case, it did, because there is a God who has chosen to become human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, and he was raised from the dead. It is all about the resurrection. Dear brothers and sisters, remember that your job does not define you. Your family does not define you. Your career, your education, your house, your bank account, your wealth, your status in society, all do not define you. What defines you is your belief in the resurrection of Christ. So does knowing the truth of Christ's resurrection make any difference in your life? Does living in the light of the resurrection differ from not living in it? How does knowing that the grave is not the end affect your life? How are you living differently because you understand that most of your life is going to be lived on the other side of the grave? How does that cause you to approach your decisions, your values, and your priorities differently from how you would if you did not believe that? Does the resurrection make any impact? Does it make any difference on how you live your life? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own coming resurrection in him are the fundamental facts in our lives as Christians. Fundamental, foundational. Do you live like you believe in the resurrection? Or do you live as if you don't practically believe in it? You know, we're all tempted to sleep in on Sunday mornings, especially a Sunday morning when we lose an hour of sleep. And when we overcome the temptation to sleep in, we slowly drag ourselves out of bed and we sleepwalk to church while hoping that we can keep our minds and our hearts and our emotions on autopilot while we're there, hoping that we don't have to think too much or be overly engaged. And then we go on to the next thing in our day. Do you worship like you believe in the resurrection? Do you interact with other Christians like you believe in the resurrection? Do you engage with the Word of God on Sunday mornings like you believe in the resurrection? Do you live your life like you believe? And not just live your life in view of the resurrection, but do you live it with unstoppable joy? You see, joy is a distinctive of evangelical Christianity, because joy comes because our hope is completed in Christ. We're not left trying to follow the fivefold path good enough, or in having the 8 practices done correctly long enough, or having completed enough visitation hours each month. Our joy does not come from knowing that we've done enough good works to outweigh the bad, or from working hard enough to earn God's favor. Our joy is complete in Christ. We as Christians are not laboring under some burden like everyone else is. All the other religions are the religions of do, 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 to earn God's favor. Christianity is the religion of done. Done. The work has been done, church, and this should bring great joy. The fifth truth from Romans 4:25. Jesus was raised for our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And this is the phrase that most draws attention to this verse. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus repeatedly predicted that he would be raised to life, but were never really told why. This phrase you see there in yellow refers to the inauguration of the kingdom of God, but what does that have to do with our salvation? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us more clarity here. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Even as Jesus' death prevents our eternal death, so his resurrection guarantees our resurrection and our eternal life. And this final phrase in Romans 4:25 is the only statement in the New Testament that links justification specifically with the resurrection. The only one in the New Testament that links it directly. We're quite used to thinking of Jesus' death as being for our justification, for our salvation, and that is certainly true. But how was his resurrection for our justification? How was his resurrection for our salvation, for our conversion? Notice the two fours in verse 25, for our sins and for our justification. The first four is clearly retrospective. It looks backward. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. That is because of our sins and in our place as sinners. With the second four, most likely Paul meant that Jesus was raised for our justification in the sense that his resurrection secured our justification. The second four looks forward, whereas the first four looked back. But however you understand that, suffice it to say that Paul's point here is that the resurrection is the completion of the crucifixion. By his resurrection, Jesus fully and finally secured our justification. Consider the alternative for a moment. What if Jesus had remained dead? What atonement, what justification would there have been then? C.E.B. Cranfield writes, quote, "What was necessitated by our sins was, in the first place, Christ's atoning death. And yet, had his death not been followed by his resurrection, it would not have been God's mighty deed for our justification." Charles Hodge put it this way, "Both, therefore, as the evidence of the acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf, and as a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential even for our justification." According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the resurrection was God's public vindication of Christ and his claims. It was God's public acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. The resurrection is also the basis for our faith in Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the resurrection, the Christian faith is pitiable and it's ineffective. It doesn't work. Without the resurrection, our Christian faith is in vain. It's pointless. Additionally, justification also involves relationship. So if we're going to be united with Christ by faith, Christ must be raised from the dead. The Christian faith is a relational faith with the risen Lord Jesus. Let me say that again, in case you've nodded off. The Christian faith is a relational faith with the risen Lord Jesus. Justification through Christ is a judicial pardon for all of our sins, but it's even more than that. It is a positive declaration by the great judge of all the earth that then restores us to fellowship with that same judge, the holy God. And that positive declaration of righteousness comes on the basis of our union with the living Christ. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection together equal a whole. And Paul is here poetically representing their effects, none of which would have come about if either crucifixion or resurrection had not happened. The late Scottish theologian Robert Haldane illustrated it this way. He said, "He was raised that he might enter the holy place not made with hands and present his own blood that we might be made righteous through his death for us. As the death of Christ, according to the determinate counsel of a holy and righteous God, was a demonstration of the guilt of his people, so his resurrection was their acquittal from every charge." End quote. Once the wrath of God against the sins of his people had been exhausted in the death of his forsaken son, it was certain that Jesus would be raised from the dead and would ascend to the right hand of his heavenly Father. To have remained in a state of death would have been to remain under God's penalty for our sins, and that would have left us unjustified. If God had not raised Jesus, we would be left unjustified. Charles Spurgeon summarized it this way: "The dying Christ has purchased for us our justification, but the risen Christ will see that we get it." The risen Christ has come to bring it to us. And herein we rest. Herein we rest. One final point. And that is that propitiation and justification are not the same kind of thing. Propitiation was an act wherein God the Son satisfied the wrath of God the Father. Christ giving of himself satisfied the demands of the Father's justice against us. He did it alone. We played no part in it whatsoever. We had nothing to do with propitiation. Justification, however, includes us and our faith in a way that propitiation did not. We must believe in order to be justified. A person cannot be saved apart from believing. That's what Paul's letter to the Romans is all about. Justification is something that God does for us, and yet he does it through the instrumentality of our faith. Not in any way because of our faith, but it is by faith that we take hold of it and appropriate the gift of justification. We must believe, church family. We must believe. We must believe that Jesus was raised and believe that he was raised so that we would be justified before God. To those who are here this morning without Christ, if you would be saved, you must believe this message to be the truth and you must trust God. Though justification was purposed from eternity past and worked out only through Christ's dying and rising work, nevertheless, you are only justified when you believe. Justifying faith is trust in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and reliance on him as your only substitutionary Savior. And that kind of faith in Christ comes to us because of his resurrection. Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To my unbelieving friends, we urge you to call upon the name of the Lord. We implore you to repent of your sin. We urge you to turn from your sin and receive Christ, the Savior of your soul. May today be the day when God's wrath is turned away from you and he declares you to be righteous. Repent while there's still time. God's love for you was proven, was demonstrated at the cross. Will you believe? Will you believe? Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray for anyone here today who has not yet believed. May today be the day of belief. May today be the day that you eradicate their unbelief and grant them belief by granting them repentance and faith and trust in the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may your people here today be encouraged in their faith. May their belief be strengthened. Lord, may you strengthen these doctrines, these great truths from Romans 4:25 in their hearts. Lord, may you solidify the work that you did for us through your death and then through your resurrection. And may your people, the saints of God, always give you praise.